Please join Pastor Craig Houston from Westside Baptist Church as he goes through the Gospel of Mark in his series, Jesus on Mission.
Mark chapter number 9 and verse number 33. We're going to read a rather lengthy portion of Scripture this morning, and God helping me, we'll be able to look through this entire passage. And I just, before I begin this morning, want to remind you of how we are taking the Gospel of Mark, and in the sense that we're not going through it in the particular detail that we've gone through some other books. We're handling the Gospel of Mark as it is written, kind of the newspaper headline edition of the Gospel, and giving not a lot of the teaching of Jesus, that his specific messages, but it's really a record of the events and the miracles of Jesus. And in that we see his life and his actions and some of his teachings specifically. But so we're trying to take off bigger chunks. And this morning, I think that these verses that we're going to read, they do fit together, and yet at the same time I could preach five messages at least from this passage and have plenty there. So if you think that I'm missing some of it, I already know that I am. It says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt unto life than to have two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, having two eyes, than to have two eyes cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. So salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." God helping me this morning, I want to preach on true greatness, and it's very applicable for the beginning of a new year. What's going to bring true greatness in your life in this new year. It's the same thing that will bring true greatness in your life next year and the year after that. And it's the same thing that will reap eternal dividends. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for your Holy Spirit's power and anointing upon my life. I pray that you would guide my tongue, my mind, be able to proclaim the word of truth in the spirit and in truth. Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here today that they might listen with intent, they might heed. But the Spirit of God is saying to them through the Word. And I pray that we would see a vision of true greatness for our lives. That we would desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would see the error of the disciples, and we would see that that same error abides in us. And that we would live in such a way that would bring blessing to you, honor to you, and glory to you. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the dawn of a new year, 2012. It truly seems almost unimaginable. But like the scripture says so plainly, that life is as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away in the book of James. The beginning of a new year should cause us to pause, to look back at the year we have come through, remembering, as it were, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And if your year is like a typical year, it had good, bad, and ugly. Things you enjoy remembering and things you wish you could forget. And then, after remembering the good, the bad, and the ugly, looking to the goodness and the mercy of God that He has given us yet another day and another year ahead of us to look forward to. Looking back to learn from history. Looking back so that we might lay aside every sin and the weight that has so easily beset us. And that we could look to the future unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. The one who has begun a good work in us, who will perform it, who will complete that good work. That's what God desires for us to do. As we look into the Gospel of Mark, in this passage of Scripture before us, the Lord has allowed us to land providentially on a passage that gives us some very powerful principles for greatness, for true greatness in the kingdom of God, for life in the new year. These passages before us, you might think, well, they don't really go together. And as I said, I know that they could be preached, each one of them in particular, as a separate message. But I think in looking at them in an overview fashion, you will hopefully see what I've seen, and that they do very much fit together in showing us how we can have true greatness in the year ahead. In our text, we find Jesus coming into Capernaum. You'll remember from 2 weeks ago in our last message, if you were here, that Jesus has left from Caesarea Philippi in the far north, and He's now set His face like a flint. He's headed to Jerusalem. From here on out, He's going to go no more to the north. He's going to go through Galilee. He's now in Capernaum, and He's from Capernaum going to head to Jerusalem. He is going to finish the work that He was born for. He was born to die, and He's now headed to Jerusalem. And on His way, He comes to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, there He goes to the house that He would often stop at. It was the house, I think, probably most likely, of Peter. We find in Mark 1:29 the house of Peter that He goes to. And this passage of Scripture, it uses the definite article, meaning this is a normal stopping place. This is not just a random house. This was a place that was like the headquarters of Jesus Christ. or at least one of the places he was known to go. And now Jesus is going to ask his disciples a question, and then he's going to sit down, as rabbis are known to do, and he's going to teach them some principles of true greatness. And they're principles that are good for us as well as for the disciples. We are, indeed, if you are a follower of Christ, we are no less a disciple than those who were walking amongst him. True greatness, the first principle is this: true greatness is found in humility, not pride. True greatness is found in humility, not pride. This is seen over and over throughout the scripture, and yet we keep coming to the disciples very much in a state of pride, thinking, hey, we are the 12. We are the inner circle. We are the ones who are traveling with Jesus. I mean, we are something. You could imagine Peter, James, and John remembering, hey, we were there at the Transfiguration. Hey, we saw Moses. We saw Elijah. We saw Jesus in his glorified state. We heard the voice of God. We are something. Yet I remember after the resurrection, Jesus said, greater is he who hath not seen and yet believes, when Thomas said, let me put in my fingers into your side. But true greatness is found in humility, not pride. We find this in the verses 33 through 37, when Jesus begins to question his disciples. It says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Now, Jesus is God. He knows already. He's all-knowing. But he's asking them the question, when we were walking from Caesarea Philippi, and we were walking in the way, but you guys were debating about something. You were arguing amongst yourselves about something. Pray tell, what was it? You think, well, they must have been talking about something very important, like how they were going to minister in the next town, or who they were going to take care of, or maybe the widow they could help along the way, or some poor soul along the way who was filled with leprosy that they could heal. Certainly they were talking about something like that, right? These are the disciples. These are the apostles. I hate to disappoint you, but the disciples, the apostles here, weren't talking about that. They weren't disputing about that. They were disputing about something they were embarrassed about when Jesus confronted them. It says, but they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, get this, who should be the greatest? Who should be the greatest? Now, before we raise our voices and cry against them, we need to ask ourselves honestly if the same type of comparison does not easily creep into our conversation or our conduct of our life, or at least into our thinking on a pretty regular basis. Somebody teaches a class and we think, well, I could have done better. I wouldn't have missed this part, that verse. Maybe these young men, maybe they're here, they're leading singing, and I don't think this was their heart this morning, but maybe they're thinking, well, I could have done a better job than him. Somebody else maybe would say, well, the pastor didn't ask me, or the music director didn't ask me to lead the singing, and I certainly could have done better than that. I know, you wouldn't do that. Yes, you would. The disciples did this. They're traveling on the way saying, who's the greatest? Hey, Peter, you think it's you? Huh? Big mouth? John. Well, I am the beloved John. How about Judas? Well, hey, I'm the one who's trusted with the bag. I've got the money pouch. Certainly it's me. James. Well, I was one, Peter, James, and John. You remember us? We were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Surely I'm in the top three. Say, no, not the disciples, not the apostles. They wouldn't be like that. Then why did they hold their peace? Why did they shut their mouths when Jesus asked them? So what was it you're talking about? Were you talking about the game on Sunday? What were you talking about? The musicians in the last town? No. They disputed. They argued amongst themselves who should be the greatest. Who was going to sit on the right hand of the throne of Jesus? Who is going to be important in heaven? Remember earlier? Hey, can one of my sons sit on your right hand and one on your left? Being the greatest was important to them. And Jesus is going to teach them, and He's going to teach us, where true greatness lies. See, true greatness is not found in pride. True greatness in the kingdom of God is found in humility. It's found in serving in a way that humbles himself and serves others. It's not only, you know, serving when we have an opportunity to be seen. It's serving when we have an opportunity to serve. Like I said, lest we get, you know, thinking too highly of ourselves, think about 2 Corinthians 10:12. It says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." See, the comparison's always with themselves or among the group. And Jesus wants us in truth, and this is not the point of my message this morning in totality, but if we want to do any comparison to see how we're doing, we need to look to Jesus. How do we stack up against the Messiah? How do we stack up against the man who walked in perfection? We look into the mirror of the Word, not into the face of our friend. Sometimes people desire so much to be great that they look forward to someone stumbling so they can look better. How sinful can we be when we're filled with pride? It's like the second string quarterback on the sideline praying, "Oh God, please cause him to be sacked and his leg be broken that I might get into this game to show that I'm truly the greatest quarterback." Pride abides in all of us. It's what destroys unity of the brethren. Pride destroys families. When a father won't ever acknowledge that he's sinned against them or done wrong or seek forgiveness, or a mother who or a wife who will never go to her husband in humility saying, "I'm sorry that I've been difficult. I'm sorry that I've not been submissive." Or a child who will sit and stew even though they know they've sinned against their parents and will never come and say, "I'm sorry." That's pride. And it's comes before destruction, the Bible says. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Think about, I just thought of this passage of Scripture in the book of James. In James chapter number 4. In James 4, he says in verse number 13, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." There's pride. I'm going to go to this city. I'm going to start a business. I'm going to take advantage of whoever I need to take advantage of. I'm going to make a buck and then I'm going to leave. And Jesus says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye know you're rejoicing, but now ye rejoice in your boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil." Proud, arrogant boasting is evil. Hey, don't start out the new year saying, "I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that," and have this cocky attitude. You go in humility before the Lord and say, "God, Lord, if you would help me, I want to please you in this, and I want to succeed in this. I want to, even in my business, have success so that I might honor you with my substance, that I might be faithful to you in being a witness in the community. That, Lord, I want my family to grow in grace. I want it not so that I can have a showcase to brag about, but so that I can have a family that honors you. Right? There's a different heart behind it. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Do not go about this new year in pride and arrogance. Instead, seek humility. Because pride will bring destruction. Right? Let me just make a little side note here and say, having confidence in Christ, having confidence in what you do, is not the same thing as pride. When you have overconfidence that's arrogant, that's what God does not like. You want true greatness? Don't walk around asking, who's the greatest? If you want true greatness, Jesus says, be the one who serves the lowest. Look what it says in verse number, verse number 35. He asked them the question when they first got to the house, and then he sits down. This is the position of the rabbi. Rabbis would most often teach sitting down. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, if you desire to be greatest, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Who is first? Those who are last. Who is the greatest? It's the one who serves. It is the one who cares for others more than themselves. You remember what the scripture said in verse number 34 of chapter number 8? It says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Right? God desires us to be men and women who serve all. Who don't desire to be first. Who desire to be last, if you will. And being last, we're first. But it's a different mindset. See, we are taught from our youth. We are taught in this day and age, in this postmodern culture, in America today, that we're number one. It's all about the individual. It's all about you. Even in your marriage relationship, it's not first put your spouse first. It's about putting yourself first. You just have to make sure you're happy. And in your family, it's not about your children first. It's about you first. Are you going to be happy? That's pride. God says, no, everyone else first. I remember reading in the front of my grandfather's small little Cambridge Bible. I have it. It was given to me as one of the keepsakes. He died when I was 2 years old. He died serving the Lord. He had a heart attack on the roof of the church at Bible Baptist Church in Astoria, Oregon. In the front of his Bible, he had a little order of life, priority of life. And it said this, simply, God, mate, family, work, self. God, mate, family, work, self. Whether he lived that every day or not, I'm sure he failed. But he set out to put God first, to put his mate, his spouse, Mary Armstrong, second, to put his family, his three daughters, my mother being one of them, to put his work even before himself, because that's how he provided for his family. That's a desire to walk in humility. It's to say, I'm last. Everyone else is before me. And that's what Jesus teaches us about true greatness. Be the servant of all if you want to be great. Jesus uses an illustration of this. It's an interesting illustration. He says he took a child. The word child here is paideion, meaning a very little child, possibly even an infant. And he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Now this passage, he is using the illustration of an actual child. But he's teaching a principle more about spiritual babes in Christ than he is about physical children. But the example is here. See, men in the day of Jesus didn't spend a lot of time running daycares. Right? If you go to foreign cultures, if you go to India today, it won't be a common sight to see the men holding and taking care of babies. Now, I know we live in America, and it's a very different culture, and we have some men that stay home and women that go to work and things of that nature, and everything's all messed up in a lot of families. I'm not saying it's wrong to take care of your children or to hold your babies. It's a good thing. I'm just speaking about the cultural understandings. It wasn't that fathers weren't loving, but it wasn't something that they would do in public. That would be the work of their wives or of the women to take care of the children. And here Jesus, unafraid of the children, right? He was very approachable. It tells me that he was loving and caring. The children were not afraid of him. And he takes a small child and he brings him in the midst of them and he picks him up in his arms and he holds him. What is he saying? I'm going to serve the least of these. I'm going to serve the smallest. I'm going to serve the ones who men don't normally serve. And I'm going to do it publicly. I'm going to do it openly. I'm going to do it unashamedly. Right? That's showing a demonstration of walking in humility. I know that to our sensibilities that may not seem so drastic. But it is a reality. And here Jesus takes this child lovingly and caringly, takes him up in his arms. He says, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Ultimately, Jesus is speaking about receiving those who are babes in Christ, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, even of the lowest, you could say the smallest, the lowest, whether it's socially or economically, or even the youngest in the Lord who have a lot of problems and difficulties and still trying to grow out of their diapers, so to speak, spiritually. And we have time for them. He has time to serve them. And he uses as an example this small child. He's going to take that example even further here in just a few minutes in verse number 42 about any that should offend or cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus desires all to serve Him and to serve Him by caring for the least and caring for the low. Not just in age, but societally, economically, having a heart to care for others. Taking the towel and the basin, the symbols of servanthood, to wash the feet. To take the menial task. To serve the Lord in humility. You want true greatness? Don't look for a position. You want true greatness? Don't look for a title. Don't look for some type of elevated place. You get a towel. You get a basin. And you wash people's feet. I'm not speaking literally. But figuratively. Serve. Care for people. Take care of others. Rather than looking at yourself and comparing yourselves amongst yourself, saying, "I'm the greatest." No, he's the greatest. That's what true greatness is. There's a second principle of true greatness in this passage of Scripture. And it's one I think is very, very important. True greatness seeks unity not division. True greatness seeks unity, not division. There's a desire for unity that Jesus teaches his disciples. Right? They want exclusivity. They want it's us four and no more, or us 12 and that's enough. They want it to be them and Jesus. And we'll just go around ministering to everybody, but no one else can do what we're doing. That'd be like us saying, we're the only church. Right? It's like hearing somebody come, they're a church planter in the South. We're the only gospel preaching church in Atlanta, Georgia. Like, maybe on your half of the block. Right? John, in verse number 38, it says, and John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him. We forbade him because he followeth not us. Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. It's on our side. This is not the enemy. He's not casting out a demon in the name of Muhammad. He's casting out a demon in the name of Jesus. And here's how we know it was real. Because the demon left. Right? The miracle was fulfilled. There are many charlatans. There are many false miracle workers. But the indication here is Jesus says, don't forbid him because it worked. Obviously, I was with him. True greatness seeks unity, not division. We need to have a desire for unity amongst the brethren. John brings up this fact about this division, about those who were not with them. And do you think that after 3 years, almost 3.5 years of ministry, that there might have been pockets of believers that were starting to gather together and starting to minister to people? That's what was happening. That weren't following Jesus from city to city to city. They had heard the word. They had been changed. They had been touched by the message of Jesus, whether it was by him personally or whether it was by people who had been touched, who had spread the word, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and now they were going and doing miracles in his name. It says, don't forbade them. Don't forbid them. They're doing my work. For he that is not against us is on our part. And there's something that I want to walk a fine line here. A line that I think is easy to get too far to the left or too far to the right. It's on the line of separation and unity. See, Jesus shares the heart of the Father, and that is that it is good for the brethren to dwell together in unity. For that to happen, we must seek common ground without compromise of the truth. Okay? Now here's what I want to say. This does not mean we shouldn't have any doctrinal distinction in our churches. But it does mean someone who preaches salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by any works of their own, is not on the other team. They are on the Lord's team. Okay? Please understand me. There has been controversy after controversy throughout history. We have denominations, Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, for a reason, because of doctrinal distinction that people say, we think this is the right way, so we're going to follow this. And I'm not necessarily saying that all of us should just forget all of that and come back together. And it doesn't matter if you're, you know, immersion baptism, or if you're a paedo Baptist and you sprinkle babies, or if you pour water on people, and those things don't matter. I'm not saying that. Okay? We are a Baptist church. We are Baptist by conviction. We believe in believer's baptism. Okay? We're not going to change that. But please understand something. It doesn't mean that somebody who doesn't believe that, who believes in salvation by grace through faith, has to necessarily become our enemy. If they're across town preaching the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, not through baptism or any other means, they're not the enemy. It doesn't mean we have everything in common, so let's just get together. But we don't have to be against them either. The word unity means being one or combining into one, something whole or in harmony. And here's where we are one. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the family of God, into the body of Christ, seated already together in heavenly places. In heaven today are all born-again believers, whether they go to a Baptist church or a Bible church or they go to a Presbyterian church or wherever they might go. If they have truly trusted in Jesus Christ, they are seated together in heavenly places. This is what God desires for us, is that we would identify the enemy and shoot at them. Okay, the ecumenical movement that has pervaded our culture and our country in the postmodern era, where now we have what used to be, for instance, one college in California used to be a Methodist college. John Wesley would roll over in his grave, because now they have an imam, a Muslim leader, they have a Jewish rabbi, and a Christian co-leaders of the school. Divisions of study. Please hear me. That's not what I'm talking about. Right? How can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay? Where we need to agree on that's most essential is what is known as the fundamentals of the faith. Things like the blood atonement of Christ, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, right? The deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that He's virgin born, the fact that the miracles in the Bible are true, you can trust every word of God, right? Those are what are called the fundamentals of the faith. At the turn of the last century, in the early 1900s, late 1800s, there was a series of books written called The Fundamentals. And they were written by Baptist and Presbyterian and the Free Church of Scotland and many different groups that agreed on the fundamentals of the faith, because liberalism had come in and had eroded the faith by saying, hey, the Word of God's not true. That's how you have, and I'm trying to be controversial, but that's how you have 100 years later, denominations that once stood strong for the gospel, Baptist denominations, Methodist denominations saying, hey, homosexuality, you know, God's not really against that. In what Bible are you reading? Okay, you don't have unity with that kind of compromise. At the same time, here's where our proclivity is. Here's where our probably major issue lies. Is that when we talk about how can two walk together except they be agreed, we get down into the nitty-gritty of things like preferences. Things that people who love Jesus can and do and will disagree on. Though we may not be in the same church congregation, at the same time, they don't have to be our enemies. You know, I learned this through family relations. My mom grew up in a Baptist family. Baptist Christians. Strong, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching. Her parents were charter members of a church called Galilee Baptist over in Kent, Seattle. It was in Seattle and moved. They were founding members of a church in Astoria called Bible Baptist Church. And she was rooted and grounded in the faith, much like what I believe and practice today. My dad grew up in the Evangelical Friends, the Quakers. Hey, the Friends Church has a lot of things I don't agree with. And they're growing more and more liberal over time, just like some Baptists are. But here's the thing that I learned. They're strong hyper-dispensationalists. They don't believe in baptism at all. They don't practice the Lord's Supper at all. They're just different in a lot of ways. But one thing I learned is this. I've never met a more godly woman than my grandma. You want to talk about the daily Christian life, the walk of faith. There's not a person I've met, and I'm not just deifying or glorifying my grandmother. I'm saying, here's a woman who into her 90s was holding weekly Bible studies in her house that she'd had for years. She was faithful. I mean, every time I looked around, she was in her Bible or cooking. I mean, two things that say she's godly. Amen? It was either Bible or biscuits and gravy, or Bible and tacos, or Bible and cinnamon rolls. I mean, hallelujah, praise Jesus. Amen. And what I'm saying is that I don't agree doctrinally. If we go on paper and look at doctrinal statements, there's a lot of things that I would say I don't agree with. And I'm not going to join into that church. But at the same time, I know if they teach salvation by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, they teach Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Hey, I am not against them. They are on our part. Right? We are on the same team, even if we have some disagreements. We will be together seated with one another in heavenly places. So let us make sure that our separation is defined. That we understand, hey, these people are not our enemies, but we have some things we don't agree on, so we're gonna maybe worship in different churches, but at the same time, we're not gonna be lobbing rocks at them all the time. Let's lob rocks at Satan. Let's identify who the enemy really is in 2012. And let's march forward by the grace of God. This is what pleases the Father. This is what causes us to really exercise walking in humility. John is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels that he has ever asked a question specifically. That he asked the question. We saw one casting out devils, and he followeth not us, so we forbade him. Forbid him not. There are essentials that bring us together. We are not in unity with people who deny the inspiration of Scripture. We are not in unity with people who deny the virgin birth. We're not in unity with people who deny the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way, the truth, and the life. We're not in unity with that. You understand that? Just so I'm clear. But we're not in disunity with people who believe in the gospel, the true gospel. Unity is something that is so important in the life of a believer. Unity in marriage, so vital. You pray for the beginning of February when we start our series on biblical courtship. There is not a more important earthly relationship where unity needs to be found than in marriage. And it starts with unity in the faith. And yes, in that, I would say when you're marrying somebody, then the specificity of the areas of unity need to be more and more closely looked at. The doctrinal agreement needs to be tight, right? The family philosophy needs to be tight. There needs to be things that are taken into close understanding. In business, you're going to join in partnerships. You better make sure that you join in unity with a believer. In the church, there needs to be unity. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" See, true unity of the brethren is to be desired. This is not something I'm making up. Jesus teaches it here. But look in Psalm 133. In Psalm 133. Sometimes it's hard when we actually look to the Scriptures to see what it says, because sometimes we have things made up in our minds that need to be challenged. High things that need to be knocked down by the Word of Truth. In Psalm 133 it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the beard, upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." True unity of the brethren is good, and it is to be desired, and God says it's also pleasant. Man, there's nothing like unity, right? How about in your home? Isn't unity pleasant? Discord is not pleasant. Disputings is not pleasant, but unity, oh, that is something to be desired. It's something to be longed for. It's something to be worked towards. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse number 1. Hebrews 13, 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." Love one another. It's the first commandment with promise. It's the first and great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second and likened to it is to love thy neighbor as thyself. True unity of the brethren is good, and it is to be desired, and it will come only through unity in Christ. True unity is also maintained through the continual outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God on our life. Why is it that we need to daily be in the Word, daily seeking the Lord? It's because even though the Spirit of God dwells within us, we need His power and His presence to be flourishing in our life day by day. In verse 2 of the Psalm, it says, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments." This is talking about when he was anointed to be the priest. And the symbol of oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit's being poured over him. He was anointed by God. And I believe this in our lives, if we're going to have the kind of unity that God has, Spirit-led unity, we need a continual outpouring and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Endeavoring, Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring, working at, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when we have unity, unity is always followed by the Lord's blessing. It says in verse number 3 of this passage, it says, "As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Dew is life-giving. Right, dew is what causes the grass to grow, even in the desert, right? Even in dry places. Dew is what brings life and sustenance to the animals of the desert places and the mountain places. And here, the dew of the water of life, the water of the Word, is what's going to bestow blessing upon our life as we walk in unity. Hey, when there's unity in your home, in your marriage, blessings are going to come. When there's unity amongst brothers and sisters in the household, there will be blessings. When there is unity in the church, and the church is functioning like a well-oiled machine, I mean, they are moving forward, there are blessings that follow. This is where true greatness is found. It's found in seeking unity, not division. Division causes death. It causes hardship. It causes brokenness. In verse 42, one last verse that I didn't mention. Verse 41, it says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Even doing the most menial task and seeking unity and seeking to bless others, God will bless you. Division always causes offense, and it always causes the little ones to stumble. You know, when you stumble in your life, when you have discord, there are always people watching you. I don't know about you dads, but when I go up to the rooms of my children at night and I pray over them, and oftentimes they're already asleep, and I pray over them for their futures, and I pray especially over my sons, that they would not fall into many of the same traps that I've fallen into in my life. That they would be spared the destructive behaviors that have existed in my youth and in my life. I don't want to cause them to stumble. So Lord, keep me from sin in my life, because I know they're looking to me. The division, strife, disunity causes offense to the young ones looking on. These are not speaking about children, though this verse is applicable to children, because God cares for the little ones. This is talking about the younger believers. Division in your family between husband and wife causes young believers in your household to stumble. Division in the church causes young Christians to be sidetracked, to be offended. It literally, it means to lead them into sin, because they get confused. They get disoriented. Those that they look to for guidance are now in discord. And God says, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." That's a pretty stern admonition. This is the millstone on the top of the grinding wheel that would be pushed around by a donkey or an ox. This is not a small stone. You don't get cast into the depths of the sea with a millstone and come back up, if you follow. It's a death sentence. And God teaches us that our disunity, or our lack of humility to seek the unity of the brethren and the bond of peace, leads others into sin, and it causes us to be under the judgment of God, where He says it was better for you that you had jumped into the depths of the sea with a millstone about your neck. That is a serious admonition, and it's not one for us to take lightly. Let us seek the unity of the Spirit. Let us seek the unity of the brethren. Let us seek in 2012 the unity in our marriage. Right? Let's not fight like cats and dogs in front of our children. Let's love one another. Let's seek to be at peace. Brothers and sisters, determine this year I'm going to love my brothers. In the church, yes, and in your homes. How are you going to love them? By serving them. By not saying who's the greatest. By not letting pride puff you up and demand that you get your way. True greatness seeks unity, not division. Are you all doing okay? Because I really want to finish this, and I got just a little bit left. But I feel like it's needful for the beginning of this new year. True greatness not only walks in humility and not pride, true greatness seeks unity, not division. And thirdly, true greatness deals radically with yourself and not your brothers. By dealing radically, I mean dealing radically against sin. The prevailing tendency of mankind is that we always find it easier to find fault in others before ourselves. We're very quick to be the judge of brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and very slow to look in the mirror and judge ourselves. That's because of our sin nature. But the passage before us continues in verses 43 through 48 and shows us three vital areas where we need to get radical with ourselves. See, this is one of the things that brings true greatness. It's not looking on another man's things. It's looking on the things pertaining to yourself. Look what it says in verse 43. It says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed. This word into life, it's speaking about into eternal life. Than to having two hands and to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. See, if you want to have true greatness in the year to come, stop looking at others and look at yourself. We have a tendency to want to hold everyone to our standards, and yet we often don't live at our own standards. This admonition is to yourself. It says, if thy hand offend thee, not if your brother's hand offend thee, if your eye offend thee, if your feet offend thee, cut them off. Now please understand, this is figurative language. God is saying, stop what you're doing. If this is offending you, stop it. If this is causing you to sin, stop it. Right? I don't believe in moralistic religion. I don't believe in moralism, meaning you're going to be saved by doing these things and not doing these things. Right? You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. But we should desire to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. We should desire to live in a way that is free from sin as much as is possible, right? That we would seek to walk holy before the Lord. But there is a problem in the heart of man, is that that's this, is that we don't look to ourselves enough. We are always looking at what other people aren't doing or are doing. And this new year, true greatness, you need to understand, begins with dealing radically with yourselves, not your brothers. In fact, I would go far as to say this: deal radically with yourselves and be generous to your brothers. Love covereth a multitude of sins. Right? Sins that in your own life you should say, Lord, expose me. Take it away. In others, you cover it. You love them in spite of their sin. Don't flip it around. Don't cover your own sin and then expose everyone else's. True greatness deals radically with yourself and your own sin and not your brother's. There's a song, oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. I'm not going to sing the whole song. I'll spare you. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Or be careful, little... I'm mixing the verses, you understand. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. Feet, where you go. Eyes, what you see. You know that little song that we teach our children? That is a song filled with sound doctrine. That is a song filled with truth from this passage of Scripture. If you want true greatness, then you examine yourselves. You get radical in this new year with your own life. What is it that your hands are touching that's wrong? What is it that is causing you to stumble? If your hands are a problem, cut a hand off. Better to cut one hand off and enter into eternal life than to go to hell with two. Right? You see, why does it use that analogy? Well, I think if I could say it this way, as nicely as I can, if somebody never controls their hands, their feet, or their eyes, they're identifying which team they're on. Over time. Not saying that we never, ever stumble with this, but it's like Galatians 5. If you continue in those works of the flesh and you don't have any of the fruit of the Spirit, you need to examine yourselves to see who you belong to. Because the works of the Spirit will be manifest in a person who has the Spirit of God in them. And the works of the flesh will be abundant in those who don't have the Spirit of God. What you touch matters. What you put your hands to matters. Is it something sinful? How are you making your money? It's an example of what you put your hands to. Are you making it hand over fist because you're doing it all under the table? Are you making it hand over fist because you're doing something illegal? White collar crime, blue collar, doesn't matter. Are you just in your dealings? Do you do things honestly? God cares. What you touch also has implications with your morality. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 30, in Matthew 5 and verse 30, the scripture says this, speaking of when Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount regarding adultery, it says, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Is the person you're touching someone you should be touching? Are you committing a relationship that it's adulterous? Are you committing a relationship that is involving fornication, premarital sexual relations? If you are, cut your hand off. Stop it. Now. That's what God's teaching all of us. You want to be great in the new year? Then you got to be mindful of sin in your life, and you got to cut it off. How about your feet? Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. I think this is an indication of where you're headed. Where you go, the direction of your life. Are you living your life seeking first the kingdom of God? Are you living your life walking the path of Christ? Or are you living seeking the things of this world? If your feet are going to the wrong place, and I'm not just talking about going to the wrong store or the wrong aisle in a store. This is bigger than that. This is about your whole focus in life. What path are you on? Are you on the path that is leading to life? Are you on the path that's pleasing to the Lord? You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament deals much with the idea of the path you're walking on. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word gives us guidance on that path, and our feet need to go on the right path. Proverbs 4, verse 18 says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light, the shining that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is darkness. They know not at what they stumble." Are you on the path you're supposed to be on? If not, get on the right path. Cut off the feet that are leading you to the wrong direction. I love this, the grace of God, because many of us could say that there's been times in our life, seasons, where we've been on the wrong path. Isaiah 42:16, it says, "I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they know not, have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them." Jesus calls the way of salvation a narrow gate, a straight gate. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." If your feet are headed on the wrong path, you need to do something about it. Change the direction. Cutting off your foot would be changing the direction, going to the right place, going in the right way, in the right path. How about your eyes? Get radical in correcting your vision. Matthew 5:29 again speaks of lust with your eyes. It says, "Ye have heard that it is said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Remember Lot? He vexed his righteous soul by the things he was seeing and hearing. Adultery, listen to this, adultery, idolatry, covetousness, discontentment are all related in that they are all impacted by the lust of the eyes. I'm going to say something, and I'm not giving an excuse to anyone. But someone may look down upon a brother who confesses a problem with lust, but not be fazed by a woman's constant comparison and discontentment with her body, clothes, or house, never realizing they come from the same root, the sin of the lust of the eyes. What do? We radically judge those whom we deem that's really bad. But we don't look at ourselves and say, what am I lusting after? You know, the Ten Commandments, most of them that deal with the relationship to man, have some relation to our eyes. The houses they have, the oxes they have, the asses they have, the neighbor's wife, etc., 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 all relate to our eyes. So in this new year, don't let it be a year filled with covetousness or discontentment or idolatry or adultery, for all of them bring destruction to your life. Please notice this. The emphasis of these passages are not about looking around to all the people who have problems with doing the wrong things, going to the wrong places, or looking at the wrong things. You're not supposed to be looking at them. You're supposed to be looking at yourself. And the last thing, these last two verses in Mark 9. True greatness is a life salted with fire and living in peace. It says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace one with another." This is an interesting passage, and I want to finish this first message of the new year with these two verses and leaving you with the thought of living salty and peaceably. I've never noticed before the term salted with fire. I've preached messages on salt and light, and I'm working on a series that will come after the series that we're going to do on courtship called Salt and Light. And I've never noticed until this week this phrase, salted with fire. I think it was Thursday that I saw this passage in this light. I saw just the words that are on the page. Because I think you always focus on salt, and it is true, it's true in this passage as well, as being a preserving agent. It was used to preserve meats, foods. It still is. If you had ham sometime over the holidays, it was most likely cured with salt. Salt has a preserving effect. God has called us to be a people who are salt in the midst of the world. We are preserving agents of that which is good and noble and holy and righteous, and that is right. But how we get there is another story. You see, you might think that if we're going to live separated lives, we're going to live lives that please the Lord, we're going to live holy. It's the things that we do and that we don't do that make us that. And that is true to a point. But it's an immature perspective. I'm saying that for myself. See, Jesus uses the analogy of salt to describe the importance of the Christian life being one that is in the world, not absorbing all that is in the world or that the world has to offer, but preserving all that is good and beautiful for the Lord. Saltiness, in another word, is sanctification. Set apart unto the Lord. Holy unto the Lord in the life of a believer living in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. But one of the things that I never noticed was required to become salty was fire. You go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the book of Leviticus, and even the offerings that were set upon the altar were salted. And here's what I've come to understand from this passage of Scripture, and you can study it out on your own. But what helps us be salt in the midst of the world is fire in our life. See, trials of fire take out the dross, take out the sin, take out the worldliness, and leave us more salty. See, without the fires of affliction that take out things like self-dependence, overconfidence, how about self-righteousness? The things I do, the things I don't do. And you know what the fire does? It removes all of that and brings you to the place where all you have is Jesus. And when all you have is Jesus, and the fire's taken away the dross, you become salty as the Lord desires us. It's not simply by doing right things and not doing wrong things that makes us salty. It's having been tested that makes us salty in a way that will really impact the world that is around us. It's been tried by fire, and because of that, it makes a greater impact. Hey, think about this in your relationship, and we understand this. Think about this in your place of work. How many times is it that your witness, it seems to be ineffectual for years and years and years, and then your wife gets cancer, and they watch you go through this trial, depending upon the Lord and praising the Lord and being thankful to the Lord for His goodness, and all of a sudden the doors are blown open because of the fire you've gone through. People see the salt that is real in your life. We don't like the fire. But if God's going to make us salty as He wants us to be, it will require the fire, and it will require sacrifice. You don't become an old sage without fire. You don't become an Anna, the prophetess that was waiting in the temple without fire. You don't become a Simeon who held up Jesus in his hands and said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation," without years of going through fire. You don't become the Apostle Paul without thorns in the flesh, messengers of Satan to buffet you, without trial by fire and beating and shipwreck and beating and shipwreck and stoning and beating and shipwreck and jail time. Right? Why is it that we look to the Apostle Paul with such amazement, almost deifying him, and he's not? Why? It's because we look at what he's gone through, and then we read his letters, and we think, "Oh, I'm so convicted." And then we realize, and he wrote it from jail. And he's teaching us about contentment. Oh, that hurts. You get it a little bit more? See, saltiness, the kind of salt in your life that makes you stand out, that makes you truly be a preserving agent, is when your faith is tested and tried and you're left standing. This is what God desires for us, and we should expect it. In 1 Peter chapter number 4, 1 Peter 4 verse 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Get over it. "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." What brings saltiness is the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. It's being tried by fire. The fire of testing of our faith brings out a depth that wouldn't be there without it. Brings out a richness that wouldn't be there without it. Brings out, if you will, like a piece of pottery that's been thrown in the kiln. It brings out color tones that wouldn't be there in your life without the fire. There's a reason why my grandmother, who died at 96 years of age, went through the Depression, grew up in Oklahoma and Kansas in the Dust Bowl. There is a reason why her faith at 92, and she's still at her house having Bible studies, was rich. Because she'd been through some trials. 62 years of marriage, 4 children, oodles of grandchildren, and oodles of great-grandchildren. And now oodles and oodles and oodles of great-great-grandchildren, even though she's dead. What brought out that richness in her life? What made you just want to sit at her feet? I know you've never been met her, and you never will until heaven. But what makes people like that desirable to say, "I want to be with them, I want to be near them"? It's the salt that's left after the fire. Embrace the fact that the dross of our lives will never be burned off, and we will never be preserved like God wants us to be without the fires of affliction. And lastly, says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Romans 12:18 says, as much as is possible, live peaceably with all men, especially those of the household of faith. 2 Corinthians 13:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:13, James 3:18, all speak of the peace that God desires us to have amongst the brethren. It's what brings true greatness, and we should want it. Today, examine yourself. Be who God wants you to be, and stop looking at others and what God has for them. Live in peace with all men as much as is possible, but especially those of the household of faith. Be at peace amongst yourself with fellow Christians. Yes, even those with whom you have disagreements with on some issues. And I'll leave you with this, just the last words of this passage. Have salt in yourself. And have peace with one another. Simple words, yet profound. Why? Because that's where true greatness lies. It doesn't lie in pride, it lies in humility. True greatness is not found in division, it's found in unity. True greatness is found in dealing radically with yourself, not your brother. And true greatness is found in living your life salted with fire, making your life a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and having peace one with another. May God bring true greatness in the new year. And I thank you for listening extra long this morning. Let's pray. 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 Let's pray.